Tonight, I'm going to read from the passage that may, at the first glance, when we begin to read here in Genesis 5, appears to be a bit odd. It's going to appear to be like, what in the world are you reading that passage for? Because what I'm about to read here in the book of Genesis in chapter 5 is the very first obituary that was ever written. Now, young people may not know what an obituary is, but it's not some body part. It is honestly, an obituary is that item that comes out, I guess, in newspapers, if anybody reads newspapers anymore, some kind of local news reports people from the county or a community or a city that have recently passed away. This is the very first list of people who've died. And I want you to notice these names. Now, those of you who are going to have children later on, if you're looking for some names for your kids, we'll read some here you might want to consider. Hey, if you can physically join me, would you stand with me as I read the scriptures tonight? Now just follow me as we start in verse 6. It says, and Seth, there's a good name. Seth lived 105 years. You say, wow. He sure lived a long time. Oh, you've heard nothing yet. Wait till I keep reading. Let me read the rest of the verse. Look at it. It says, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. You know what that word means? It means he and his wife had their first kids. He was 105. They didn't want to rush into this parenting thing, you know? Give it plenty of time. They were 105 and they had their first kid, Enos. Now look at the next verse, verse 7. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. Well, they had plenty of time for that. And all the days of Seth, look at this, were 912 years. I love this. And he died. It's about time. I mean, come on. Now, I won't keep interrupting between every phrase or every verse. Scholars and commentators believe, and I believe it's an accurate evaluation, that the planet Earth, being covered by that firmament, the Bible calls it, that watery envelope that covered the planet, created an atmosphere on this earth that was sort of a hothouse environment, making it possible for the human body to live longer. Okay, those who have come to that conclusion have come to that conclusion based on just research and understanding. Nobody's alive that was alive back then, so it's purely a guess. Can I just say this? I think that's a fair judgment and a fair truth. However, I'm going to just tell you, people live long because God wanted them to. He is sovereign and He can do anything He wants to. And God allowed people to live longer to populate the planet. Okay, now, with that being stated, let's keep reading. Let's pick it up, please, in verse 9. It says, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years. And he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat, here's a good one, Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years. And he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. You say, Morris, what are we doing? What are you reading this for? I mean, somebody lived, they had a kid, died. Lived, had kids, died. Lived, had kids, died. Lived, died. Lived, died. Just going through a list. Sounds like a Hebrew phone book. What are we doing? Like a beautiful rose in the middle of a desert, all of a sudden the wording is about to change. Would you notice, please, again in verse 20, it says, and all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died, and here's his son, And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, please speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to stay alert and attentive for everything that we hear tonight from your word. Thank you for each one who's gathered together with us. Lord, don't let me get in your way of what you want to accomplish. Help us in this service to hear from you and to recognize what it is you're speaking to us about. Lord, there could be, and I don't know, someone that's here for the first time, or maybe there's someone here that's not regularly here, but they've come. Lord, help them to feel welcome, and may they hear from you. And then, Lord, there are those who have been here, they're here so many times they've lost count. So, Lord, speak to them as well. Lord, send revival. Lord, save the lost. We commit ourselves to you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever taken the time to teach someone, maybe your own kids, to teach someone how to drive a vehicle? How many of you have ever done that? You ever done that? Yeah, I did too. We have two sons, and they're both very good drivers right now. I taught both my boys how to drive. Can I tell you something? It was the scariest thing I've ever done in my whole life. I taught both boys how to ride a bicycle too. Now, riding a bicycle is one thing. Driving a car is completely different. Now, it hurt me when they were riding their bicycle if they had a wreck. You say, what do you mean it hurt you? Well, it hurt me. You know, to watch blood trickle down their leg or something, you know, and to say, that's okay, son. You'll get a hold of this. Step back up. Try it again. You know, here we go. Yeah, good, good. Keep pedaling. Don't look back. You know, okay, well, let's try it again. You know, lean. Keep it balanced, you know. Finally, they learn how to ride a bicycle. And it hurt me to watch them fall. But in a car, I could get hurt, you know? And I realized it while they're trying to learn how to drive. And I discovered something while they're at the driver's seat and I'm over here. You know what I found out? There's not a brake over there on the driver, on the passenger side. Because I kept trying to find it. Whole time they're driving. I said, slow down, son. Slow down. Slow down. I kept pounding the pulpit. And I almost lost the pulpit. And I kept standing wherever I was in that car. And I kept trying to stop and slow them down. And I said, son, slow down. Be careful. Don't go too fast. I was always saying that. One of my sons, who's a little more outspoken, the other one said, Dad, how much slower do you want me to go? I'm going 17 miles an hour as it is. I said, you can never be too careful, son. Using binoculars, I see another car way up there, 300 yards away. Don't get close, you know. Now, we drove around neighborhoods, and man, we tore up curbs, and you know, I was afraid we'd hit mailboxes, and there's a cat, speed up. And, you know, and all kinds of things. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, cat lovers, I'm sorry. The truth is, it was a scary thing. You know, look, I live on the highway. I don't mean literally, but I mean, I go somewhere every week of my life. I'm driving all the time. It's the story of my life. And I enjoy it. I enjoy driving. But I drive everywhere. You know, I take everything in stride. People flying around me and people coming up behind me on my bumper and honking and people not knowing how to drive appropriately and merging into traffic. I just kind of take it into stride while I'm driving around in different cities and on the interstates. But when you're trying to teach your son how to drive, you know, I started watching how everybody was driving. And I thought to myself, everybody drives like a wild man. And be careful, people. I got a 16-year-old kid trying to learn how to drive. Watch out, you know. That's what I wanted to do. I thought, I live in a world gone wild. Well, do you know, we also live in a world. We don't just drive. We live in a world that's gone wild. We live in a world of narcissism. You say, what? People love themselves. It's all about me. People getting fusses and arguments at work, and people fuss in their homes, and people don't get along because we live in a day of narcissism. That is, there's a love of self. People care only for themselves. We live in a day of narcissism. We live in a day of hedonism. A love of pleasure. I just want to be happy. I just want to please. In fact, we'll put somebody into political office who promises that they'll give us all our creature comforts, regardless of their position on the unborn child, regardless of their position about alcohol or some other social crime that could bring harm. As long as they promise to help our bank account, I'll put that guy in office or that woman in office. Why? Because we live in a day of narcissism and a day of hedonism and a day of materialism, a love of things. Got to get more things. We're never content with what we have. Always trying to gain a few more things, a little bit this and a little bit of that. Always gaining. A few years ago, and this was no small disease, but then we had this thing called the swine flu, if you recall. And there are people who've been afflicted, maybe some in this room been afflicted by it. It's a serious problem. And the scientists and maybe the farmers got into it, and they said, hey, don't call it swine flu. Give it another name. They came up with a different name, the H1N1. Remember that? H1N1 fever. I heard that and I thought, well, that's been around for a long time. Have one, need one. Got to have it, you know? I mean, this love of things, you know? It's a fever. The truth is, the problem is we live in a day of all about me, narcissism, a day of hedonism. I want to please myself. A day of materialism. Got to keep gaining stuff for myself. And a day of secularism. It means this, simply that there's little time, if any, for God. God doesn't figure into our thoughts. In fact, there's a school up in New England that's having a program here at the end of the school year who they're going to remove the name of God from some song about America, about God blessing America. Just remove God's name from it because we don't want God in our world. It's a day of humanism. It's a day of naturalism, not supernatural. We don't want the supernatural. It's all about we made things happen. We live in a world gone wild. And the truth is, when you're raising kids and when you got grandkids and when you look around the world, you start looking at what's going on, you find yourself seeing a world that is gone wild. Can I tell you something tonight? Listen to me. Did you know that Enoch lived in the same kind of world? I mean, this guy we just read about, you know what? He lived in the same kind of crazy world gone wild. You say, how do you know? Because first of all, he was living during the days to the days of Noah. And God said, I'm going to have to bring judgment on this earth because of the sin of mankind. Now, you're in Genesis 5. Just look at the next chapter. Look at Genesis chapter 6. And notice what verse 5 says of chapter 6. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. For further reference, check the news when you get home tonight. Enoch found himself living in the days just as Noah was getting started here, prior to the coming of judgment. God was going to bring judgment on the earth because man was filled with wickedness and the earth was filled with violence. He was living in a world gone wild. But I'll tell you something else. Enoch got a heads up. You know what a heads up is? It's a warning, a prior warning. God told Enoch that he was going to bring judgment. You say, how do you know that? Go back to chapter 5. And would you notice something that's most interesting to me? It says in chapter 5 in verse 21 says, and Enoch lived 65 years and he begat a kid and they named him Methuselah. Now you've heard the name Methuselah. He's that guy who lived longer than anybody else, 969 years. There's a reason behind that. But the very next verse says, and Enoch walked with God when? After he begat Methuselah. You say, Morris, I thought you said that God gave Enoch a warning that he was going to bring judgment. He did. You say, I don't see it. Okay. You know, when they named kids back in those days, names meant something. Those names were not just names that were family names. Those names had a purpose behind them. And the name Methuselah clearly had to have been told to Enoch by God to name his kid Methuselah. God must have told Enoch, name your kid Methuselah. You say, why? Because of what his name meant. You know what his name meant? Listen to this. Methuselah means this. When he is gone, it will come. When this boy is gone, judgment will come. Now, if we took the time to study the numbers in this book here, in the book of Genesis, you would find that when Methuselah finally breathed his last, Noah got inside the ark and God sent the flood. You see, that's the reason why Methuselah lived as long as he did. God was giving people a lot longer time. God was showing his mercy and grace to a world, saying, get inside the ark. I'm going to have to bring judgment. Now, listen to me. God told Enoch, when your boy is gone, I'm bringing judgment. Can I say something parenthetically? Can you imagine Mr. and Mrs. Enoch? Every time that little boy got a sniffle or something, get this boy healthy. Oh, don't let him get sick on us here. We can't lose this boy, because when he's gone, judgment's coming. Now listen to me this morning, this evening. God gave Enoch a heads up. I'm going to have to bring judgment to this earth. Enoch, you're living in a world gone wild. And I'm going to have to bring judgment. And when your son dies, I'm bringing the flood judgment. I'm going to judge and condemn the world. And the Bible says there in verse 22 that when Enoch and his wife gave birth to Methuselah, it says at that point, Enoch said, I am going to walk with God. Now, you and I live in a world that's gone crazy wild. And sometimes you feel like, what can we do? And people stand on street corners with their political agendas written on some banner, and they stand up and say, vote for my candidate. That's fine. Help yourself. And people stand in picket lines and they walk around and say, this is the cause that I stand for. That's fine, as long as it's legal. Help yourself. Someone says, oh, I want to get into debates with people at work, and I'm going to tell them what I think is right and what's wrong, and I want to help straighten up this world, and I'm going to write my senator, and I'm going to watch certain news broadcasts, and I tell you what, I'm getting upset. I'm going to do everything I can. Fine. Help yourself. Enoch lived in the same kind of crazy, mixed up world, and he said, I guess I could debate, I could argue, I could stand on street corners, but he said, the one thing I'm going to do in a world gone wild, I'm going to walk with God. And I say to every one of you in this room tonight, the most important thing that you and I can do in a world that is continually spinning out of control into vulgarity and idolatry and immorality and hostility, the greatest thing we can do is walk with God. Walk with God. You say, why? It's the impact that walk with God will have on our world around us. Jesus put it like this. He said, you're my salt and you're my light. In this world of darkness, you're the light for people around you to see the truth of God's word. Walk with God. You say, preacher, I have no idea what in the world, what does walk with God mean? Are you trying to tell us we ought to read our Bible every day? Now listen to me. If you think that that's all that this sermon is about, I say this kindly. I say it graciously. But if you think that's all I'm talking about, you haven't gotten out of kindergarten of the Christian life if you think that walking with God is just simply having a daily time in the Bible. Sadly enough, some of you are even struggling with that. What does it mean to walk with God? Would you go now to Hebrews chapter 11 and notice where something else that we can find out about Enoch? Hebrews chapter 11, would you notice please verse 5. Two verses here. Here's the same guy. Enoch is found in Hebrews 11. Here's a chapter that deals with people from the Old Testament that were people of great faith. It says in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated, I'll talk about that in a moment, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let's listen carefully tonight. Just a basic Bible truth about what it means to walk with God in a world gone wild. What does that mean? Put flesh on that truth. How does that flesh out? What does that look like? Number one, it means this. It means, first of all, a walk with God starts, number one, with a walk of faith. A walk of faith. Now, I'm not just using a preacher word. I'm telling you biblically, that's exactly what we see in the life of Enoch. And maybe I should say it like this. It was the step of faith. Did you see it there in Hebrews 11, verse 5? It says, by faith Enoch was translated. And it says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That is, to please God. It is faith. The first step that Enoch took was a step of faith. You say, now, Morris, what in the world does that mean? Okay, that's a fair question. Look, anytime you go for a walk, here's a great, brilliant statement. You go for a walk is made up of a compilation of steps, right? But you don't have a walk unless you take the first step. And the first step that you and I take in this walk with God is the step of faith. And now just listen carefully. What does that mean? It means, my friend, you recognize that God offers to you a relationship with Him. God offers to you a gift called a relationship with Him. And you accept that relationship by faith. Look, we use the word grace. We have sometimes, many of you probably, if not all of you, have heard the song Amazing Grace. What is grace? Can I tell you a definition for that? Grace is simply this. It's God's acceptance of you just as you are. God accepts you just as you are. But you don't receive that gift of God's grace unless you receive it by faith. You see, look, you and I were born into this world separated from God. If this platform represented in some loose manner heaven and a relationship with God, you and I were born in this earth separated from God. We're outside of Him. But God reached down to humanity and He says, I want a relationship with you. I want you to live with me eternally. I want you to come to heaven and to know me while on this earth and to live eternally with me, because the opposite or the contrast to that would to be separated from me forever in hell. You are a sinner and your sin has separated between me and you. But I offer to you forgiveness because Jesus paid a sin debt that you could never pay. And you and I, when that truth, are you listening, comes to our understanding, we receive that grace by faith. And we take that step of faith into a relationship with Him. Someone says, well, yeah, I got it. I believe that there's a God. No, we're not talking about believing in the existence of God here. You say, well, I understand His importance, and I understand that His role is important, and this nation has said for years, in God we trust. I understand there is a God, and I even believe, preacher, that He created all things. I understand all that. There is a God, yes, and I have a big Bible sitting on our coffee table at home, and we have some religious pictures in our home, and I'm at church, and I've got some, I really believe I've got some religious background in my life, you know. Something, this is awfully hard for you to understand, but religion is not what's needed here. It's a relationship. And I know this is hard. This is hard if you have spent your entire life being religious. I know this is hard if you've been a moral individual, a moral, decent person of integrity. You've been faithful to your spouse, your husband, your wife. You've been a good dad. You've been a good mom. You've paid your bills on time. You've been a good American citizen. This is hard for you to admit, but your morality is not what it takes to get into a relationship with God. You say, well, I've given to good causes. I'm a humanitarian. When people are suffering, I help them. I mean, when people have been hurt by tsunamis and hurricanes and homes have been destroyed, I've given money to good causes, mister. I'm a philanthropist. I've helped people. That's fine, but I'm going to tell you something. One of these days, Jesus Christ Himself will look at every person who's been moral, who's been a good humanitarian, who's been religious, and He will say to that crowd, now listen to me, He'll say this, depart from me. I never knew you. You say, Morris, that doesn't seem right. Well, my friend, the truth is it's because you're looking at it at the fact that you think that in order to get to God, you're the one who's got to work out the details to get there. It's like I've got to do better and I've got to work harder. And in time, God will say, that's good. Keep on trying. Good. Yes, good. The balance has shifted in your account. Oh, that's good. Come on. You can come to heaven. You know, the sad thing about that is simply this. How do you ever know if you've done enough good? You know, there's no quarterly report card from heaven saying you need to work on your speech, and you need to work on your niceness to your kids, and you lost your temper in traffic the other day. You need to, well, okay, I'll work on it. You know, there's no report. How do you ever know? There's no end of the year statement that says, here's where you stand with God. Yeah, you say, well, I'm just going to do the best I can. You know something? You don't know anything about grace if you think it's all about you. Grace says you don't deserve forgiveness, but I'm giving to you forgiveness. Lynn and I were in the Charlotte airport, I don't know, some time ago. And we were there. And you ever gone to the baggage claim area, and you're standing there and you're waiting on your bags, and it's circling around, and other people are grabbing their bags and walking away and taking them, and you keep waiting and keep watching, and you get that sick feeling in your heart? By the way, you know what Delta really stands for? Don't expect luggage to arrive. That's what it means. It's happened to me far too many times. We were overhearing one time her bags had not arrived, and she was talking to the guy behind the counter trying to figure out where her bags were because they didn't show up. And it was here in the Charlotte airport. And the guy said, where did you come from? And she told him, and went from one place to another. And he said, okay, let me look it up here. And he put the numbers in his computer, and he kept looking. He goes, oh, there they are. I found them. She said, you found them? He said, yeah, I found them. She said, where are they? He said, Chicago. She said, I'm in Charlotte. He said, yeah, somebody put the wrong tag on there. They didn't make it here. You know, I'm afraid there's some people who are saying, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yep, I'm going to heaven. Oh, really? How come? Because when I was a kid, they put a little wafer on my mouth and they said, you've accepted Christ. Wrong tag. You're not going to make it. He said, well, he said, I got baptized in my church when I was a kid, and they put water on me when I was a little baby. My parents prayed over me. Sorry, wrong tag. Not going to make it with that. He said, well, I've memorized a lot of the Bible, and I'm trying my best to live by the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, I say this kindly, but that's a wrong tag. You're not going to get to heaven by your works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. For by grace are you rescued. By faith. By faith. Have you come to Jesus? You say, I know about Him. No. Have you accepted Him as your Savior? You can't walk with God till you take that first step. The step of faith. Let me tell you this and I'll move on. You know what every Baptist is wanting? You know what every Methodist is wanting? You know what every Presbyterian's wanting? You know what every Catholic's wanting? You know what every Buddhist wants? You know what every Muslim wants? You want to know what every Church of Christ wants? You know what every Christian Scientist wants? And I could go on and on. You know what they all want? They want to know that they can go to heaven when they die. And they want to know that they can have a relationship with God. And God's Word has clearly told you, here's how to do it. Accept my Son, Jesus Christ. Accept Him. Friends, you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Let me ask you something. If you had a loved one lost in the woods and they called you and they said, Daddy, Mom, Grandpa, I'm lost. I don't know how to get out. Let me ask you something. Do you love that loved one? Oh, you say, I'd love them with all my heart. Wouldn't you make it as simple as possible to show them and tell them how to get out of that mess? God says, I love you. I've not made it hard. I've made it possible for you to come to me. You're lost. Come to me. By way of accepting Jesus Christ, admitting that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. Accept my gift of grace by faith. I'm trusting in Him. Hey, to walk with God means to, number one, take the step of faith. Hey, go back to Hebrews 11 and notice in verse 6. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What does it mean to walk with God? Hey, Mr. Enoch, why did you walk with God? How did you walk with God? Here's what he could have said. It started by a walk or a step of faith. Number two, it is a walk of fellowship. A walk of fellowship. It says there that he pleased God by his life of faith, and he diligently sought him. Now, my friend, I'm going to tell you something. This thing about walking with God is a walk of sweet fellowship. His life went beyond. Now, every Christian in this room, hear me. His life went beyond just simply the receiving of the atonement. His life went beyond just the receiving of forgiveness of sins. He communed with God. He didn't just talk about God. He didn't just study about God. He didn't just speculate about God. He didn't just argue for God or about God. He didn't just read about God. He didn't just think about God. He walked with Him. He walked with Him. What does that mean? It means, my friend, that true godly people are people who recognize the importance of, listen to this, being still and knowing that He's God. David put it correctly when he said that in Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I'm God. How many of you have a cell phone? You have a cell phone, maybe out in the car or truck, or it's turned off right now, I hope. We all do. You remember the days when we didn't? It wasn't that long ago. I remember talking to somebody in the church lobby in Kansas City. And I was sitting there talking to him. And I was getting to know this guy. He was a guest at our church. And all of a sudden he said, pardon me just for a second. He reached out. He felt something vibrate on his belt. And he took this brick off his belt, you know, and started talking on it. And I thought, wow. To have a phone with you at all times, that must be so cool. I've changed my opinion on that for a great deal, to be honest with you. How many of you on your phone, you can text somebody or send emails to somebody? How many of you can do that? Yeah, I thought so. Yeah, most of us can. And your little phone will let you know when you're getting a text or an email, doesn't it? How many times have I been in a room somewhere and I'm trying to be still and know the Lord and to hear His voice and just to talk to Him and let Him talk to me. And I'm reading His Word, I'm meditating, and I'm trying to hear what God has to say. And all of a sudden, my phone goes, zzz-ding. And I got this thing that just wants me to go over there and say, who's riding me? Zting. Sounds like it's killing bugs. Zting. And I'm over there trying to read the Bible. You know what I finally decided? I am not going to let a so-called tool that's supposed to make my life easier become a distraction from me being still and hearing from my God. We live in a day when there's so many distractions and all the conveniences of life. The computers and the iPads and the iPods and the eye, ears, and nose, throat doctors and all of them. They're just pulling for our time and attention. And the truth is, we get to the point to where we don't sit still and know God. Can I tell you, maybe you ought to just change your schedule. Get up and leave your house and take a walk down the street and just talk to your God. Look around at His creative touch and say, God, I love You. I'm so glad I know the One who created all this. Sit on the back porch and sit and watch a bird fly over and sit there and talk to your God and read His Word. Be still and know that He's God. Let me tell you, if David, the shepherd boy, had lived in our day, after taking care of sheep, we never would have gotten Psalm 23. He'd been out there going, what's up, dude? Send. But David knew how to look at those sheep and he thought to himself, Jehovah God is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that the goal of his life in verse 10, he said, here's my goal, that I may know Him. Paul didn't say that I may know about Him. That's not what he said. That I may know of Him. Paul didn't want a preposition between him and God. He said that I may know Him. You say, now Morris, wait a minute. Was that when Paul was young in his walk with God? Was that when he was early in his years of getting to know God? You know something, when he wrote that, you know how long he'd been a believer in Christ? 30 years. 30 years. Here's the great Apostle Paul. Some have said that if he lived today, he'd have the equivalent of 3 PhDs. He was brilliant. You know what he said? I want to know him. I don't know him like I need to know him. I want to know him better. Let me, you listen to me tonight. There are people who know facts, and you can walk us through the scriptures, and I could have said, turn to Ezekiel 38. You're ready to go. You even know what it's about, and you could start talking prophecy, and you got your head in the clouds of doctrine and systematic theology, and great, great, great. But may I say to you that our life is not to be composed with just the study of systematic theology or just the exploration of Bible exposition. It's the pursuit of the person, Jesus Christ. To know Him. To walk with Him. It says there in verse 6, diligently seek Him. The word diligently means, it means an intensity. It's the idea of what a soldier, a Roman soldier, would do with a sword, who would keep his sword clean, and he would wipe it clean, and he would sharpen the edges. He was diligent with the sharpening and the cleaning, and he would make sure that sword was always able to do its work. He was diligent at it. So when it says diligently seek Him, the idea there is faithfulness, the idea of sharpening yourself. It's an intensity. Your walk with God is to be an intense communication. But not only a diligent, it said seek. That means an intentional. It means you're locked in. You're focused on one thing. Like a hunting dog that's taught to go after one prey. He's locked in. He's intent. You've got an intense communion. You've got an intentional communion. And then it says Him. That's an intimate communion. An intimate communion. Him. You know what it is to see young lovers, have you not? I'm sure you have. Around here, I know you have. Some young couple just got married. They don't even need two chairs. They just sit in one chair at church, you know. They just kind of sit there. They're all wrapped up in each other. If you sit behind them, you go, well, isn't that sweet? And anytime something is said that they enjoy, they look at each other and their noses run into each other. Oh, wasn't that nice, you know. And they just love each other. And you're behind them, you're saying, isn't that sweet? That's good. Isn't that great? You look for your husband. I said, isn't that sweet? You know, he's four chairs down from you. What's the difference? That's first love. John wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus for the Lord Jesus, and he said, I know your works, I know your labor, and I know that you've borne a heavy load, and you've had patience, and you've tried them which say they are apostles, and they're not. But nevertheless, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Me. You do things that you're supposed to do, but I want you to pursue me. Diligently seek Him. You know what it is to know Him? To walk with God is a walk of fellowship. And sometimes revival for God's people is simply a return to this Bible principle of genuinely getting to know God in a deeper, more abiding fashion. To walk with Him. A lady got saved late in life, and as she got saved, she began to devour the scriptures, and as she began to run through the Bible, she heard someone talk about having a life verse, and she said, I want a life verse, and she found the verse that just meant the most to her. She found it there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And she memorized it, she loved it, and she began to tell friends. She said, here's my life verse. And she told anytime she got into a conversation with somebody, let me tell you my verse. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. But as the years went by, she began to suffer with some signs of dementia, and her words began to leave her. And she tried her best to remember that verse she had quoted countless times. But she'd get in a conversation with somebody, and she'd say, oh, remember, for I know I believed He's able to keep. Committed unto Him that day, some of the words would leave her. As the years went by, she began to remember less and less. I know, believed, committed Him day. And I know, believed Him. Finally, she could only remember one word. In her last years, she could only remember one word. Him. Him. She still had the heartbeat of the verse. It's all about Him. Walk with God. Enoch, you live in a world that's gone crazy. It's out of control, wild. You got kids growing up in a world that's filled with vulgarity and hostility and immorality. What are you going to do? I'm going to walk with God. It was a walk of faith. It was a walk of fellowship. I'll just say this. Thirdly, it was a walk of fruitfulness. A walk of fruitfulness. Would you notice, please, in verse 5 of Hebrews 11, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. Now look at this. For before his translation, he had this testimony. The word testimony is the word that we get the idea of a martyr, a witness. He had this testimony. What was his testimony? That he pleased God. You know what walking with God does? Listen to me, Daddy. Listen to me, sir. Listen to me, ma'am. You want to be a good mother? You say, well, I'm doing the best I can. I keep a clean house and food on the table. And the man says, I keep the bills paid and I keep the family covered. I take care of everybody's bills and concerns in our home. And let me tell you, the most important thing you can do as a dad and a mom, walk with God. Most important thing your kids need is a dad who walks with God. You say, I'm a grandparent. That's wonderful. The most important thing you can do is not provide ice cream and a clean vehicle for a change to ride in. Let me tell you something. What you need to do is give them a person to look to and say, my grandfather, my grandmother, they know God. They walk with God. He had this testimony. You want to affect your job? You want to affect people you work with? You want to affect people you live with in a school? You want to affect people you go to class with? You want to affect people in your world? Walk with God. We're known as good businessmen. We're known as good gardeners. We're known as good cooks. We're known as good humorists. And we're known as organizers. And we're known as good teachers. Would anybody say, I'll tell you one thing about that guy. He walks with God. And every time I get around her, I just sense that she's been in touch with God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. What are you known for? When it's all said and done, when Enoch's life was all done, what was he known for? He pleased God. It was a walk of faith. It was a walk of fellowship. It was a walk of fruitfulness. It affected others. And one more thing. Did you notice there what we read both in Genesis and here in Hebrews? I'll just read Hebrews. I'll remind you about Genesis. In Genesis, it simply says that Enoch walked with God, and here's what it said, and he was not. He was not found. You say, what does that mean? They went looking for him. They didn't find him. Notice, please, here in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 5 again, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. What does that mean? Well, when you translate a word from one language to another, you're taking a word, and without losing the power or the impact and the truth of that word, you move it into another language. To be translated was Enoch was on this earth and he was moved to heaven. God took him. Can I tell you what Enoch is a picture of? Enoch in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament raptured saint. Because you see, when Enoch was removed later on, the judgment of the flood came and God brought judgment on the earth. Enoch is an Old Testament picture of what many believers in the New Testament hope will happen in their day. And that is, they'll be removed out of the way before God brings the next judgment. Now you understand, the next judgment won't be by flood, it will be by fire. It's coming. Enoch was removed. Somebody has said it was as if Enoch was walking along on earth and he was walking and talking with God and spending time with God, and he took a step on earth and the next step he took was in heaven. That's exactly what it is. Someone said it was like he was walking with God and it was as if the Lord said, hey, Enoch, it's time for you to go home. But you're closer to my home than you are to your home, so just come on home with me. Now that's a preacher story if I ever heard one. But this one tops it. Here's the idea. Someone said that God said, Enoch, would you like to spend the day with me here in heaven? And Enoch said, oh, yes, Lord, I would. And so he went. And because there's no night in heaven, he's still spending the day with the Lord in heaven. Now, that's a preacher story. I'm telling you, this is the truth. You know who Enoch was a contemporary of? This may be hard to understand, but it's true. You know who else was alive when Enoch was alive? Adam, the first man. I don't know this scripturally, but if I'm just using my imagination, I got a feeling there were times that old Enoch walked over and saw Adam maybe sitting on the porch out in the front yard, or maybe sitting on the steps, and he walked up and he said, hey, Adam, Oh, hey, Enoch, have a seat. Adam, I know I've asked you this before. Tell me again. What was it like to walk in the garden and to actually see the Lord? Oh, Adam would have looked off in the distance and said, Enoch, I don't care how many times you ask me. That was incredible. Oh, Enoch, it was wonderful. To actually see the Lord, to walk with Him, those were great days. Enoch wanted to know his God. I'm telling you tonight, Enoch's walk with God was a walk of faith. It was a walk of fellowship. It was a walk of fruitfulness. And finally, it was a walk of faithfulness. He walked on this earth with God until God took him and took him straight to heaven. I'm telling you, friends, don't get the idea that Enoch walked around in some kind of... I get a little disturbed by all these depictions of religious characters, people, Bible characters, I should say. You ever seen these old pictures? And all these people look spooky. And they have strange looks. And they have long hair. And the pictures of Jesus has a dinner plate behind his head. I mean, come on. These were people just like you and I. They had families, they had jobs, they had sick days and hurting days, and they had hot days, and they had cold days, and they had sniffle days, and they had vibrant energy days, and people days when they were sluggish. They were just like us. Cold days, hot days, bad days, good days, financially stable days, financially unstable days. They knew the kind of life that you and I live. And Enoch walked with God every day, regardless of what was going on. Good days, bad days. He just walked with God. He didn't walk with God just when everything was going smooth. He walked with God every day. Faithful, 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 faithful. Sometimes you get upset and you say, God left me and He didn't answer my prayer. God hasn't paid a bill and God hasn't done this. Everything is kind of going haywire. It didn't make any difference. I just think I'll just not spend time with my God. Oh no, my friend. Walk with God no matter what's happening around you. Walk with God. So walk of faithfulness. I mentioned briefly this morning that just this last year, we said farewell to my wife's dad. He is a faithful preacher. He's a great pastor. He's a wonderful gentleman. He pastored down in the South in different places, and I won't walk through his history, but he was a good, faithful gospel preacher. I loved him. Even when he officially retired, when he couldn't pastor a church anymore, he went down to the local Walmart and got a job greeting people as they came in the door. I teased him. I said, you pastor the Walmart Baptist Church. I know. And he did. He counseled people. People came to him and asked him to pray for them. He'd go to their home and counsel them. He was just a shepherd of people. He just lovingly shepherded people. Just right at a year ago, we were driving to Columbia, South Carolina for a meeting. And we got word that he had taken a turn for the worse. And on that Saturday afternoon, we quickly turned and drove to the city within which he lives. His wife, Lynn's mother, had already passed away 6 months earlier. But the family was taking care of him. We drove quickly to his home and got inside the house. We looked at him. His body was twisted as far as just trying to find a position of comfort on his bed, and the family kept trying to adjust him. And he wasn't real coherent at the time, but though he would open his eyes and look, and we don't know how much he grasped. Lynn said, Daddy, I'm here. This is Lynn. He opened his eyes. Morris is here. We just come to see you, Dad. He'd close his eyes and go back to sleep. We wept. We sang songs. They did. Later on, they quoted scripture. We walked out of the room. I had to get on over to Columbia for the meeting would be starting the next day. I stepped back into his room one more time. By myself, I walked over to him. And I put my hand on him. I said, Dad Hendricks. This is Morris. He opened his eyes. I don't know how much he comprehended. I said, this is Morris. And I knew he loved this. He loved preaching. I said, Lynn's going to stay, but I'm going to go preach. I'm going to go preach the gospel. And he said, praise the Lord. And he curled back up and went back to sleep. A few hours later, with Lynn and the family around him, holding his hand, singing songs and quoting scripture, they began to hear him as he took those last struggled breaths. And then he was gone. When Lynn called me, told me that he was gone, we cried. But immediately I said, Lynn, he crossed the line. His walk on earth with God was finished. He simply took the next step with the Lord in heaven. He was faithful. Do you have that intimate, intentional, intense fellowship that's bearing fruit while impacting other people? Walk with God. Are you walking with God? Do you know what it is to spend time with Him and to be still and know that He's God and to pursue knowing Him greater? How dare businessmen work harder at learning their business, ball players learning their sport, and others learning their craft when we don't seek to get to know our God as we should? Enoch lived in a world gone wild, and he decided in a world gone wild, I'm just going to walk with God. Let's bow our heads for prayer.